Thank you, praise team, and welcome to worship today. I'm Pastor Jen, if you're visiting with us today, and it's great to have you in the house of the Lord. Last Sunday, we began a new sermon series entitled, When God Seems Absent. And it's based on that Old Testament book of Esther, and we talked about probably the most unique thing about the book of Esther out of the Bible is that it never has the word God in it. It is the only book in the Bible that never mentions the word God. And so as a reader, it can be unsettling. But let's just talk about life. It's also extremely unsettling when we go through difficult, overwhelming times in life, and we also begin to feel like God may be absent, or that God may be unaware, that he may not be speaking or responding to our greatest needs. Last week, we met some characters. And when I say characters, that's probably a pretty good term for them, right? Last week, we met Mordecai. He is a Jewish descendant. He is even a descendant of King Saul. We learned that during the time of exile under King Nebuchadnezzar, he was forced out of homeland into exile in Persia. What's interesting about Mordecai is that for 50 years, he could have returned home now, but he still lives in Persia. We also learned of Mordecai that he had a younger cousin who happened to be a young girl whose mother and father passed away. He took in that younger cousin Esther and raised her as his very own daughter. And we see this intimate relationship play out between Mordecai and Esther throughout the text. We also met King Xerxes. He is the king of Persia. He is the wealthiest, most influential, most powerful person in all of Persia. He's the man. Let's just say it that way. And he's not only a man, but he's a man who likes the parties. And he throws big party after big party. And after this feast on the last day, after he drinks, scripture tells us, he has a great idea. Remember how we talked about drinking and great ideas should not go hand in hand. After he drinks, he has a great idea. Let me call out Queen Vashti, my wife, my queen, and have her parade or dance in front of us. And Queen Vashti says, no. You want to make the most powerful man in the world mad? Say no! That's exactly what she said. Queen Vashti is banished. We then have this king without a queen. And so what does he do? For all intents and purposes, he hosts the Miss Persia contest, except you don't volunteer. You're found and brought. So through all 127 provinces of Persia, they find the most beautiful young women. They bring them before the king, and the king lays eyes on Esther. And the text says he loves her more than any other. And he even uses this beautiful word called hesed in the Hebrew, which means God's covenant, faithful, undying love. It's the kind of love that he holds in that moment for this woman, Esther. It's how he feels about this woman. So the last thing the king does before we left off is he threw another party. Because it's what the king likes. This time it was called a banquet for Esther. And at that banquet, he took the royal crown and he placed it on the head of a young Jewish orphan living in exile and named her Queen of Persia. That's Queen Esther. And that's where we'll begin today. Let us pray. Holy God, pour your spirit out on our time together. Pour your spirit on your words that may be living and vital in our hearts and lives today. Help us to hear in an ancient, amazing text the call on each of us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As soon as the crown goes on Queen Esther, there is unrest in the kingdom. Isn't that the way it is in places of great power? Unrest rises quickly. The crown goes on. Unrest happens this way. This is the way the text tells us. Mordecai sits at the king's gate. Now, that is a term or colloquialism for he is a low government official working in the administration building at the King's Gate. Right at the King's Gate was where the administration building was. To sit at the King's Gate was to be a lower government official working in that administration building. So it's good to kind of understand where Mordecai was. While he was sitting at the King's Gate, working as a government official, he overheard two of the king's eunuchs talking. But they weren't just talking, they were doing what we would call conspiring. They were conspiring to kill King Xerxes. Mordecai overhears it. He tells it to Esther, who tells it to King Xerxes, who launches an investigation, confirms it to be true, and the eunuchs are hanged almost immediately. Mordecai just did one of the greatest favors for the king that could ever be done. And if you save the life of the king of Persia, just imagine how great your honor and reward are. Do you know what happens to Mordecai in the text? Nothing. Nothing. Not a thank you card, not an email, not a text, not a Facebook shout out to the peeps. He gets nothing. No response whatsoever, yet he saved the king of Persia's life. The scripture says only one thing about it. It was written down in the chronicles of the king, or in the logbooks of the king, in the journal entries. It was noted that Mordecai helped uncover this conspiracy and save the king's life. Notice that while Mordecai did not get elevated, soon we'll hear about this man named Haman who does get elevated. Is life sometimes like that? Those who we think God should be promoting sometimes don't get promoted. And those who absolutely should not be promoted, sometimes we call them boss, amen? Hey, I got some staff in here, be careful. I know where you're sitting, I'm not going to say anything else. Now, okay, sometimes we've all watched when people get promoted and you're like, how in the world did that person get to that place? Well, Haman likes his nobility. Not only does the king give him this title and make him his top-ranking official, the closest into the king, not only does he get that title, but the king puts out an edict. And he says, every time Haman enters your presence, you will bow down. Oh my goodness. He's not even a king. He's just a noble. But every time Haman's in your presence, you will bow down. So let's go back to how this works. As Haman enters through at the king's gate where the administration building is, everyone bows down. As Haman comes out at the end of the day, everyone bows down. If Haman just wants to play with them and walk in and out of the room, they bow down and bow down and bow down. Except for one man. Mordecai refuses to bow. This one man refuses to bow. Fortunately, he has co-workers, right? So scripture tells us the co-workers go to him and say, excuse me, what's up? Why don't you bow? Let's go over this. Haman walks in, you bow. Haman walks out, you get up. Haman walks in, you bow. Do you understand? And he says, no. No. Not going to do it. And they continue talking and they keep asking why and why and why. And these are co-workers. This is at the coffee. You know how this is. Why and why and why. And finally says, I'm a Jew. Wait a second. This man who has hidden his faith all of this time, who has continued to live in exile instead of go to Jerusalem, seems to know a little bit about what it means to be of the covenant people. The covenant's really clear. I have one God, and I will worship and bow down to one God only. And then the second commandment is similar. I will have no images or idols take the place of the one true God. As much as he's hidden this faith, there seems to be a DNA of the truth of the covenant within him that he doesn't want to break. He may know something about this God after all. The officials who try to coach him and find out Mordecai is not coachable then go to Haman. Watch co-workers, man. They go to Haman and say, Mordecai's not kneeling. He probably didn't even know. There's so many people bowing, but they call him out and say, Mordecai's not kneeling. And by the way, he's a Jew. Haman is enraged. He is furious. This is a guy who likes power, demands respect. When I walk in, you will bow. Now, at this point, those who are reading the book of Esther should have found a pattern. It starts with King Xerxes. Remember? Powerful, demands respect. When I tell my queen to come and dance, my queen comes and dances, except she says no. And he is angry. See the pattern. Haman demands respect, powerful man. When I say bow, you bow. They say no. Anger. There's something about pride and power and trying to control other people that brings a lot of anger when someone is disrespectful to that. Brings a lot of anger. And unfortunately, the anger that Haman will have burned within him will be a disproportionate anger that's hard to even fathom. Not only will Haman deal with Mordecai, but he will decide to deal with Mordecai by calling for the eradication of every Jew in Persia. He will call for a genocide. It is one of the hardest, most painful, most overwhelming parts of the text to read. That out of this man's pride and anger, he will seek to destroy an entire people. And what makes it so hard and painful to read is we see it continue in the actions of humanity even unto this day. Haman has to take this plan to King Xerxes. And this is where you pray that your king knows what they're doing. But Haman goes to King Xerxes and he said, by the way, do you know there's people who don't obey you? Now, wait a minute. Have they disobeyed the king? Or has one guy disobeyed Haman? One guy disobeyed Haman. And the story is different when it's told. These people have weird customs. They don't follow what you do. They're a danger to us and to your people. We need to get rid of them. King Xerxes doesn't even ask which people. He doesn't even care enough or steward his people enough or know enough about his kingdom to ask who we're talking about. He says, away with them. Go for it. Haman says, I'll pay 10,000 silver coins into the royal coffers to cover the cost of this. The king says, don't worry about the payment. Don't even worry about the payment. You can do it for free. The king takes off his signet ring, his ring of power and absolute authority, and he hands it over to Haman. He hands it over to a prideful, evil, cruel man. All of his power. It's interesting what the text does at this moment. It's been working in brushstrokes, and all of a sudden, there's minute detail. And when that happens in Scripture, that's your slow down moment. There's a message in the message. So we have these brushstrokes of what's going on, and then all of a sudden, it gets to the date for which the edict will go out. And the plan will go out to kill all the Jews. And there's minutia. This is what happens. Haman has to determine, now that he's got approval of the plan, when to kill all the Jewish people. So he calls together some people and he tosses lots to ask the gods to answer when he's to kill the people. He tosses the lots on the first month of the year. And when he tosses the lots, they land on the 12th month of the year. In other words, Haman has to wait 11 months in order to kill the Jewish people. Now think about this. There might have been some grace in those lots. Do you know what I'm saying? The lot didn't fall on tomorrow. 11 months is the furthest out you can get on a calendar. I'm just saying, God whispers on these pages. And that may have been one of the whispers. He may have been crying out to the gods, but the God may have been involved. He has to wait 11 months. But this is what Haman does not wait to do. Even though he has to wait 11 months to kill every woman and child, every man and every beast, and to plunder them, as scripture says, not only does he have to wait 11 months, but he decides to release the edict immediately. Why let them wait a while to find out the bad news when I can tell them tonight? He releases the edict in all 127 provinces that you will be killed, every man, every woman, every child, every beast, and you will be plundered for every good that you have. It goes out to all the provinces. All Jewish people in Persia will be annihilated. The pain is palpable in the text. It's just hard to even read and hard to even preach. It is that painful. But the next thing it tells us is the date that the decree went out. The decree went out on the 13th day of the first month of the year. Now, does that ring a bell with you? With contemporary readers, it doesn't. But the original readers are hearing something that you're not hearing. The decree went out on the 13th day of the first month of the year. That is the eve of Passover. That is the night before Passover. That is the night before the Jewish people celebrate their greatest God acts of salvation and redemption, of God calling them out of Israel and calling them out of Egypt to be the Israelite nation, for God calling them to be a chosen people, a beloved people for his purposes to bless the entire world. On the night in which they're preparing, you know what it's like on Christmas Eve? On the night in which they're preparing to celebrate, they hear the crushing news that they all will be killed. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to pause here and wonder, is this tragic or is this a divine whisper? If you get the worst news of your life, do you want it on a random day or do you want it on Good Friday? Because if we're an Easter people, Good Friday happens, but Sunday's a-coming. If you get bad news, if it happens on Good Friday, you can almost taste Easter. It could be tragic, or it could be the most hopeful bad news you've ever received if you're an Easter people. On the eve of their celebration of God's greatest act of redemption, of freeing them from slavery, of taking them through the Red Sea, of giving them the law at Sinai, of calling them together as a people, beloved with hesed love, unfailing, faithful love of God, on the eve of the celebration, they hear they will be annihilated. It is so horrible to even say. But I dare say that the eve of Passover is not tragic, but a divine whisper. Because I know our Good Friday is a whisper about Easter. The text goes on like this, Esther chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is what happens when the edict goes out. When Mordecai learned what had been done, he ripped his clothes to shreds and put on sackcloth and ashes. Then he went out in the streets of the city, crying out in loud and bitter cries. He came only as far as the king's gate, for no one dressed in sackcloth was allowed to enter the king's gate. As the king's order was posted in every province, there was loud lament among the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing, and most of them stretched out on sackcloth and ashes. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. The queen was stunned. She sent fresh clothes to Mordecai so he could take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Esther called for Hathach, one of the royal eunuchs whom the king had assigned to wait on her, and told him to go to Mordecai and get the full story of what was happening. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the town square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him. He also told him the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to deposit in the royal bank to finance the massacre of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the bulletin that had been posted in Susa ordering the massacre so he could show it to Esther when he reported back with instructions to go to the king and intercede and plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and told Esther everything Mordecai had said. Esther talked it over with Hathach and then sent him back to Mordecai with this message. Everyone who works for the king here, and even the people out in the provinces, knows that there is a single fate for any man or woman who approaches the king without being invited. Death. The one exception is if the king extends his gold scepter, then he or she may live. And it's been 30 days now since I've been invited to come to the king. When Hathach told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai sent her this message. Don't think that just because you live in the king's house, you're the one Jew who will get out of this alive. If you persist in staying silent at a time like this, help and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from someplace else. But you and your family will be wiped out. Who knows? Maybe you were made queen for such a time as this. Who knows? Maybe you were made queen for such a time as this. Mordecai goes into massive grief. He shreds his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. It says in 127 provinces, every place where the edict was read, grief and lamenting and wailing and fasting and prayer go throughout the Jewish people in every single province. It would be a resounding sound of grief that would undo a person's heart. Esther wonders what in the world is going on, and she sends Hathach to Mordecai and says, here's your clothes, get dressed, clean up, what's going on? And he says, no way, don't give me clothes, this isn't that kind of thing. And he goes back and tells the whole message with great detail. Did you notice? He was like an investigator. He had the bulletin. He had the exact amount of money. Like, he was going to prove to the queen that this was real. But the queen says, you know what will happen if I go before the king? You show up before the king uninvited and the sentence is death, no questions asked. The only exception is if he holds out the gold scepter. And no one knows if he does it because no one shows up to see, right? No one tests that. And she says, no way. By the way, I know he used to have eyes for me, but it's been 30 days, 30 nights since the king has called me. Let's just be honest, she's 5 years into marriage. The harem grew. There's younger, more beautiful, more interesting women. The king has not called her for 30 days. She does not know if she has any favor with the king anymore. Mordecai sends the message back. It's the most powerful, most famous part of the book of Esther. And he challenges her. He challenges her. Don't you dare think that the crown or the robe or the beauty treatments will save your life because you are a Jew. Remember, Mordecai, who won't ever admit it, who won't say it, is now wailing publicly as a Jew and telling Esther, get your identity right, say that you're a Jew. And when he talks about these people, they're your people. They're your people. He goes on and he says, your family will be wiped out. Isn't that interesting? Her mom and dad have already been wiped out. Her family's Mordecai. You and I will be wiped out. But there's this amazing trust and assurance that arises somewhere within Mordecai, because he says, Esther, if you don't raise up and talk, God will raise salvation up for the people from another place. There's something about this covenant that even in exile, even living away from the covenant, has a hold of Mordecai. My God of the Passover might use you or might not use you, but if you won't stand up, my God will find another way to save the people. It may not be our family, but God's people, that faithful love, that salvation holds true. And so he says to Esther, "Do not be silent. This is your time to speak your truth, to know your identity as claimed in the covenant of God." It is a powerful challenge. He lays the gauntlet before Esther, and Esther has to make the choice and decide what to do, and we're not going to talk about that till next week. You have to come back next week to know what in the world Esther's going to do, because the challenge from Mordecai might be ancient, but it's absolutely contemporary. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful as a Christian people, and as God's people, and as an Easter people, that we don't live as pagans hiding our faith. There is no time like this time when God has called you to the greater Ocala area. He has called you to this place and this time and this church and this life situation so that you can be a part of his saving plan. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Most of you will not be asked to stand up for life or death. And most of you won't get to save an entire people. Somebody here may. I don't know how life's going to go. But I do know that in your bridge group, there's someone who's yet to know God's love. I know on the street that you walk, there are people who have no church home. I know that in your family, there are people who you wish and pray would be in church on a regular basis. I know that when you go to the doctor's office, there's someone sitting there with little hope. Sometimes it's someone in the waiting room. Sometimes it's the nurse. Sometimes it's your doctor who doesn't even know the hope and the joy of our risen Lord and Jesus the Christ. Brothers and sisters, for such a time as this, you have been placed in Greater Ocala with an Easter faith of our risen Lord Jesus the Christ. Is it hidden, or is it written all over your story? Scholars have said that very possibly the reason that the author never puts the word God in is because Esther and Mordecai never put the word God out. What if we were writing your story? Is the risen Lord Jesus the Christ an outwardly spoken, outwardly lived truth of your life? Because this is what I do know to be true. God's Spirit and grace are working salvation through this church in people's lives. They're working it through mission and ministry of this church. They're working it through you as you live in your neighborhoods and bring life and light and hope. For such a time as this, let us pray. Holy God, the call comes straight from Jesus the Christ, our risen Lord, to go and to love, to go and to share the good news to the ends of the earth. And the promise is powerful. I will be with you always. We've stood on Good Friday and we've been devastated, but the truth of our God is Easter morning. Our Lord is risen. He is true and he is faithful. May we live our every breath and every act in witness to the Easter truth. Amen.